Your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I don't know if my heart has just been looking for harmony because there's so much disharmony and discord in the world today, but I've got a few different subjects in mind that might follow up with this series at a later date. But we want to start out this morning by looking at the harmony of repentance and faith. In Acts chapter 11, verse 16 through 18 is what I've chosen for my text, Acts chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, and it says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would be with us here today, that you'd give us strength, that you would relieve us of the distractions of this world, that we might focus on the hurt, that we might focus also on the hope, that we might be clear-minded enough to focus on the important question of whether our calling and election is indeed sure. Help us, Father, to focus on these most important issues as we surround ourselves with loved ones and support from loved ones. Lord, we just want to continue to be focused on your presence, on your gifts, and on your promises. Lord, we ask you to give us understanding of the subject at hand. It is important, it is complicated, but it is a working of the Holy Spirit. It is gifts of God that we look at, and Lord, we just ask that we would treat it as such, that we would treat it with reverence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first and foremost, what is repentance? I do have a lot of verses. As I've stated in the past, when we study doctrine, you're going to have a lot of verses from the teacher or the preacher because the doctrine is throughout the Bible. It's not likely to be godly doctrine if you're not turning from one page to another and finding it over and over and over again in the examples that the Lord has provided. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see an idea or a clear definition of what repentance is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And it says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry," as Paul's writing here, "but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." A man or a woman must be made to experience godly sorrow in order to truly repent. It is, according to T.P. Simmons, it is impossible to conceive properly of a man having godly sorrow without possessing also a changed mind or attitude towards sin. It's impossible. We see a lot today that makes us think otherwise, but that's not true godly repentance. That's not true salvation. A man who has the same attitude towards sin that he once had before his so-called salvation. It's different. It's changed. You're called away from something. You're called to something new. We see what man has made out to be a paradox of sorts in these two events between repentance and faith, or quickening and conversion, in which repentance and faith resides. But they happen synchronously, yet one must occur logically before the other. And A.H. Strong explains it in an illustration that admittedly I had to read a couple of times, but it's concerning a photograph. And he says, at the same time that God makes the photograph plate sensitive, he pours in the light of truth whereby the image of Christ is formed in the soul. This isn't your iPhone taking a picture, beloved. This is how making an actual picture used to work. Without the sensitizing of the plate, it would never fix the rays of light so as to retain the image. In the process of sensitizing, the plate is passive. Under the influence of light, it is active. In both the sensitizing and the taking of the picture, the real agent is not the plate nor the light, but the photographer. He goes on to say the photographer cannot perform both operations at the same moment, but God can. He gives the new affection, and at the same instant he secures its exercise in view of the truth. There are then two different types of repentance for us to consider. There's the evangelical repentance and there's the legal repentance. And if you'll turn to Matthew 27, we have a very good example of what legal repentance looks like. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 4. We see here Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We see right there in verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." These 30 pieces of silver was what he was paid to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But he took it upon himself willingly. He didn't do it just because he was paid. He says in verse 4, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." It's interesting that the chief priests and the elders respond in such a way, because that's as far as legal repentance goes. See to it yourself. Save yourself then. Judas is repentant because of the consequences, because of some guilt, but he's not repentant unto salvation. He's not here born again. And he's not chosen as one in which this system works differently because he betrayed Christ. Jesus knew all along there was a devil in the midst. He wasn't surprised by that. He was simply not saved. He will not be in the kingdom of heaven when we get there. As a matter of fact, he is writhing in hell at this very hour and has been since he hung himself in Potter's Field a few verses later. That's real text. That's real event. That is truth, beloved. We're not all going to heaven. Quite possibly not everyone in this room will be joining Chris in the kingdom. That's devastating. In my own household, I have one who's still not saved. I can't save her. I can't tell dramatic stories and make her cry and legally repent herself into the kingdom. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. See thou to that. This repentance, this legal repentance. Evangelical repentance is accompanied by godly sorrow, which we saw in our text. And it is wrought in the heart by the regenerating Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." But by the Holy Ghost. It is a gift of God. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning this in 2 Timothy. The lady's got me proofing this outline right here in the pulpit. I did the number 2 and not the Roman numeral 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." If who gives them repentance? If God gives them repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, we see it given. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." It is the source of salvation. Repentance, this evangelical repentance, is a crucial part of that salvation experience, and therefore we see it is given by God. It is more than this a mere acknowledgement of guilt. It is a point of recognition in the repenter that he is in full rebellion of God. This is conviction which leads to the admittance of sin on an intellectual level. One thing we should note here is that false presumption or assumption that repentance itself is an outward action. The outward display or works of repentance is manifested from what has already taken place internally. Repentance and penance are not the same thing. Many denominational institutions, the Roman Catholic Church is one of them, would declare to you that repentance is works. Repentance is penance. Repentance is paying for your sins in this life. That's not what Jesus came for. Why would he come here to tell us we had to earn our own salvation? That we had to work off our own guilt. And beloved, if you know your sins as intimately as I know my own, I would never be able to work it off. I would never be able to work it off. Holy living is the following of the law of God. It is the commandment for everyone, not just those who are repentant. Boyce wrote, "True repentance consists of mental and spiritual emotions and not of outward self-imposed chastisements. Even the pious life and devotion to God which follows are described not as repentance, but as fruits meet for repentance." Those works are proving grounds that repentance has truly taken place. Was the sacrifice of Christ sufficient for our salvation, or was it not? Do we have a penance to pay if we believe that we are washed by the blood? If Jesus paid it all? If we believe that His grace is truly amazing, or did it just set something in motion that we had to continue? Can you imagine the boulder of our sin, and Jesus just starts it, and we have to keep pushing it, and we have to keep pushing it, and we have to keep pushing it if we'll find ourselves in the kingdom? Spurgeon wrote once, and I quote it quite often, so I apologize if you've heard it, but he wrote that if the Holy Spirit enabled us, if there was a staircase between here and the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit enabled us to go every single step of the way until that last step, and the Holy Spirit said, "This one's on you. You have this one step to take, and you will be in the kingdom of heaven," we would plummet the entire distance into hell. Not even a single step are we able to maintain. When the repenter sees himself as he appears before God, he not only regrets the sin, but abhors it at an emotional level. Somehow that seems to be missing from our modern era. We don't seem to abhor sin. We embrace it, even born-again believers. "Oh, it's not so bad. Oh, she's so lovely. She'll be all right. Oh, I couldn't imagine such a one." We make excuses, and it's the same as embracing it. Imagine my telling little Livy, "You're too pretty to go to hell. You're too sweet to go to hell. You're too nice to go to hell. Surely the Lord will save you." Surely I pray that He does. But she's a sinner, and she's going to hell, without a doubt. I abhor the very sin that causes it. As her father, I despise the fact that she could go to hell. But she's a sinner. And apart from the grace of God, I'd be going with her. And so would you. The repenter sees the danger and the helplessness of his estate. Turn over to Psalm chapter 1. A lot of psalms for us today to meditate on. Psalm chapter 1. Reading the entire thing. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We see this, you've seen this illustrated in my own personal relationship with pagan holidays. I'm filled with intense contrition or remorse for having held those traditions in such high regard. I don't hate people who celebrate Christmas. I hate the fact that the lie is so convincing and it's so hard to get away from. I hate the fact that Halloween candy's all around us. If ever there was a pagan holiday so obvious, it'd be that one. And yet how many of your little ones will be going around with a bucket in just a few short weeks trying to gather candy in the name of demons? "Oh, preacher, it's not like that." Yes, it is. We either abhor sin or we embrace it. There is no lukewarm. And by the way, even lukewarm is spewed from the mouth of Christ. There is either an abhorring of sin or an embracing of sin. A legal repentance or an evangelical one. A saved or a lost. We're going to keep on living past this life. And we'll either do it in heaven or we'll do it in hell. That's the truth of the matter. These holidays represent my ungodly past in which I was driven easily, as it says in Psalm 1, by the winds of tradition and the habits of the flesh. And I embraced it. I took her right down it with me when we first got married. I think we did it for a number of years. She'd never done Christmas like that. I took her all the way to 11, beloved. So this is how Catholics do Christmas. We'll go to Baptist churches, but we're going to do Christmas. You believe that? You believe that? We either embrace it or we abhor it. Luke 18:13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. This brings us to the most crucial part of repentance, which is the abandoning of the sin. Repentance is not complete until there is an inward abandonment, which leads naturally to an outward change of conduct. This part of repentance would be much easier for us if it was forced upon us, or if we were just simply made to obey. But alas, however, this is the volitional or the voluntary element of repentance. We must be rid of sin. We must be rid of sin. It is what the Holy Spirit would be leading us to do, but we must put it away. We must put away our pride that Isaac taught on a couple weeks ago, and we must follow after God. Psalm 116, verse 3 through 5, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. That's grace, beloved. That Psalm 116, verse 3 through 5, mark it in your Bibles. That is the faithfulness of God. That is grace displayed to call upon the Creator of the very universe and have Him hear us, have Him hear you. Secondly, what is faith? Hebrews 11, of course, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is trust, and hope is expectation. They are not the same thing. Hoping to be saved by God is not salvation. Those who have been born again by God, it has been revealed unto them. Praise God. They're not hoping, they're believing. They're trusting. These two principles are forever connected, but they are different. Faith has been bestowed by Christ as the ground of our faith, so that we might hope for the future blessings in which we have been promised as objects of God's affections. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17 says, therefore the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We see again, faith is also a gift of God. What we speak of here is a saving faith, and T.P. Simmons defines it as trust in and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior and sin-bearer. And since salvation includes sanctification as well as justification, saving faith brings about a commitment to self of a commitment of self to Christ. It's a change. It's a change. This is not a simple trusting in historical events. In other words, it is not simply believing what the Bible says happened, actually happened. That's not saving faith. I could aim to teach you mere history, and it's likely you could believe that history that I'm teaching you. But would acknowledging that history as truth make for you to have saving faith? No, not without the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Not apart from the delivery or the general call of the gospel. Merely believing what has taken place is intellectual, but saving faith has an experiential or an emotional side to it. In the days of the apostles, it would have been a very dangerous thing, as I mentioned in Sunday school, to confess that you believe Jesus to be the Messiah. You would have been risking your life and the lives of your loved ones. You could say one day, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ saved me and I am a Christian. And the next day, Saul's at your door. You need to renounce this Jesus Christ. Taking women and children. He confesses it himself. Read through the book of Acts. We have one of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known apart from Jesus Christ. In case Isaac says that's a trick statement like our Bible trivia. Who also spent a lot of time chasing down and locking up Christians. And he tells us the gritty details of it. Read through the book of Acts. Read of a heart that's been changed. It was more than a name. It was more than a name. If he was hiding, he could have gotten a lot more clever than going from Saul to Paul. It was more than a name, beloved. In these days, it would have been very dangerous. And the number of false professors in those days was likely very, very low compared to today. It's easy for people to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, you believe in church discipline? Oh, I'm not that kind of Christian. Do you do Christmas? Oh, yeah. I'm a Christian after all. It's easy by comparison for modern day people to say they're believers. Yeah, you can say you're a believer in anything nowadays, and there's no need for authority. There's no need for proof. The world will just believe you. They'll just believe this depraved, rotting, dying flesh of ours. Oh, he's from Mars? He says so. It must be true. Look around us at the lies that we make up, that we embrace, the lies that we would follow to our death if not changed, if not set apart, if not sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Not only was there the risk of persecution, but the very practice of Christianity was so different from Judaism and paganism that, again, a person was not very likely to confess that they had saving faith unless they truly did. That's why they call it confounding. That's why it's referred to as a stumbling block. Why would Deacon Stephen put himself in the situation, you might say? It was a false court. They only went there to persecute and crucify him. And yet he stood on the front lines. And he preached to them the gospel like it had rarely ever been preached before. He told them of how they denied the Holy Spirit, how they denied God the Father, and how they have now crucified God the Son. Would you volunteer for such a thing? If you run out of here and you tell folks you're a Christian, you have. You have volunteered for such a thing. Well, I don't know if I can handle that, brother. Well, if you truly are born again, you don't write your story anymore. You follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, many who have followed after the Lord Jesus Christ have been martyred. You go in the bookstore today, get yourself John Fox's Book of Martyrs, any edition. And you read the truth of the cost to follow Christ. And then you know for sure, you look deep within your heart and your testimony and the works of repentance that you have illustrated in your life, and you answer the question, am I indeed born again? What sort of gift would saving faith be if received from a man? It would have been a cursed thing, lest also protection and strength could be offered along with it. Beloved, the Romans weren't offering to protect these Jews. They weren't offering to protect these proselytes. They weren't offering to protect these Gentile Christians. We can thus conclude that it is too a gift of God, for God does promise eternal security as one of the graces that follow salvation. Praise God! Praise God. Nothing is going to steal our salvation. The furnace cannot be turned hot enough for us to be taken and removed from the protection of the Good Shepherd. I have a list of verses to give us as proof. Fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. Why would they do such a thing? Because they were led to by an inward change, by an evangelical repentance, by this faith that happens synchronously. They believe and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." You recall from a couple weeks ago, our salvation is secure in Christ. And where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of the Father. There's not a safer place for my salvation to be. Remember, I said Satan would have to literally break into the throne room of God, overtake any guards that God might want to put there, but it would just be for illustration. He doesn't need them. Then he'd have to conquer Jesus. And if it riled God the Father up enough, he'd have to conquer him too in order to take my salvation from me. He cannot. Praise God, he cannot. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Praise God! Praise God. Faith being a gift of God is one we are to actively engage in. It is a gift, so we should remember that we are not actively engaging in it in order to earn it or keep it. Simmons again says, "It is not the act of the full," F-U-L-L, "soul bestowing, but the act of the empty soul receiving." I like that. I like that a lot. It is not the act of the full soul bestowing, but the act of the empty soul receiving. You got to be empty. There can be no idols before God. There can be no sins embraced. They must all be put out. They must all be abhorred if you're to receive of God. Romans chapter 3, just a couple of more. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. For by his stripes we are saved. For by his stripes we are healed, beloved. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." I love the illustration James gives here because it's probably the one thing we're most guilty of. He gives this example of one who is naked, hungry, destitute. So I want you to picture, born-again believer, that you have come upon one who desperately needs the grace of God. And maybe you say unto him, "Have the grace of God. Go and be happy." But you have not shown him grace. You've not told them of the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that you illustrate TULIP for them, that you set them down and teach them the doctrines of grace. You know what our calling is? You know what makes our feet beautiful as ministers of God's Word? Is when we illustrate what God has done in our lives. That way, when they walk in and they hear of total depravity, unconditional election, they say, yeah, I've heard, I've seen that. I've seen it illustrated. I've heard these things before. I think Rebecca told me about that one time. She told me about herself and the sins of her life. And she illustrated that she wasn't that person anymore. You see, for us to tell somebody they need grace but not illustrate or show them grace, that's why the world thinks we're hypocrites. That's why we're mocked. And we will continue to be mocked. Because we weren't given grace to keep it. We were given grace to give it. We were given grace to show it. Faith is expressed in works. Our love for God grows as we exercise, or in some cases, like the one we're experiencing right now, are exercised by our faith. Without working our faith, relying upon God and calling upon God, we grow weak and callous, much like a surgically repaired joint. If it's never moved, and in some of those joints, they got to be moved right away, it grows stiff and immovable. In some cases, it has to be broken and repaired all over again. What's happened to our hearts in salvation? The stony heart's removed. It's broken. It's shattered. A fleshly heart's put in that we can feel, that we can exercise. We've got to exercise it. We've got to use it. Lest we grow stiff and immovable and callous and stand before God, stand before the throne and say, you gave me salvation and I kept it. I dug a hole. I buried it so deep and here it is. Sounds like a parable, doesn't it? It is. Repentance and faith in harmony. The pastor's finally getting to it. Repentance and faith are inseparable graces. They are simultaneous, and that man is quickened into life, and there can be no lapse of time before he repents, nor can there be a lapse in time before he believes. As we have seen, both are gifts from God, and they are given together through the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. If they were not given together simultaneously, then there would be a moment of time in which the new nature would be in rebellion against God. God forbid. Can you have faith but not be repentant? Can you repent if you have not the faith to do so? Well, as we've expressed, that's a different kind of repentance, is it not? It's not God-driven. It's not even God-recognized. It didn't earn Judas a less hot seat in hell. See to that yourself is what it earned him. There is only one conclusion that is brought about by both repentance and faith, and that is our sinfulness apart from atonement will never be more than a foul stench in the nostrils of our holy God. We, every one of us, have need of a Savior, and there is only one who can atone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, my time is up, but if you have not read Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, you must. You must. It is an absolute truth. This legal repentance and this any other kind of faith that the world offers, it will not save you. Understand your circumstances. Understand that there is a solution. And understand that apart from Christ, none will see the kingdom. None will see the Father. I ask the musicians to come forward and we'll sing another song.